The grass withers,
the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.
We're going to pick back up in James chapter 4 after over a month. It's been since November the 12th, I think, since we actually got together and had a Bible study. But pick back up in James chapter 4 here in verse 13. Verse 13 and following says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, verse 17 is a separate section, as I've identified it. That's talking about the sin of omission. But in verses 13 through 16, we see here the idea of how we really ought to have a hard attitude that we can't do anything unless the Lord wills it to be. And we might make all these plans, but we can't really do anything unless in His sovereignty He wills it to be. So let's dive back into that study, but before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to shift gears and get in the mindset of studying God's eternal truth, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, this wonderful day that You've given us. We pray that You would be at work in us on this day to help us to act in such a way that we would be pleasing to You and glorifying to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we study the truth of Your Word during this hour, that You would help us to understand, that You would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding, that we might take the things that we've learned and we might live accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So we were in the midst of this, and we had just started looking at this idea of engaging in business and making a profit. I had to go back and listen to the MP3 to have any recollection of where we were, but we had just started looking at this idea of making a profit. And what we see here is that in the parable of the talents, which is in Matthew 25, gain is described as a positive thing. It's not described in a negative way at all. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. So let me turn there. Parable of the talents. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, we don't know how long, but after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave," and so on. It goes from there. But here we see this parable, which is talking about what's been done. And there's a lot of application from this. By the way, a talent It's kind of funny how you can make an application from this, because a talent was actually a currency. It was an amount of currency. It's like we would say a dollar or a penny or a quarter. It was an amount of currency, and so they were given these talents, and it'd be like saying that they were given pesos or dollars or liras or whatever else, or I guess euros now. But they were given a certain amount of money, and this is what they did with it. But one of the most immediate applications that we have to this day is the idea of the talent, using the word the way we use it now, the talent that's been given to us by God. And as He gives us that talent, He expects us to take that talent and use it for His good and not to just go and bury it in the ground somewhere. And so it's kind of funny that one of the most direct and immediate applications of this to us today uses that same word, talent. You can look at it in terms of gifts or talents or whatever it is that God has given. But in this case, the real point of this whole reading of this was that the gain that they made, the fact that they took five talents and made five more, or took two talents and made two more, is presented in a positive light here. So in the Bible, we have the idea of gaining presented in a positive way. So it's not as though somehow engaging in a business and making a profit is a bad thing. That's not the point of this passage.
That's also a free enterprise guy.
Free enterprise, you betcha. However, we need to be aware that gain can come at too high of a cost. Matthew 16:26 talks about this in parallel. We have Mark 8:36 and Luke 9:25. Let's look at the Matthew passage since we're already there. Matthew 16:26. It's not like it's too hard to move around in Lebronics, but still. 16:26. Let's back up just a little bit. Jesus said to His disciples in verse 24 there, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Fascinating passage. A lot of study can be done out of that. But there's a message there in verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And you can apply that to those who would be the unbelieving, those who have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You can also make application to believers who totally focus on gaining things in the world system, that are things of the world, and yet they, in the process, they basically forfeited any kind of spiritual gain. They have nothing. There's nothing laid up in heaven for them, right? They forfeited all eternal profit, but yet they were seeking after worldly profit. We certainly don't want to be in that category. But there's a lot of application that can come out of this as well. We want to see about the idea of gain. This is one that I just threw in here as kind of an aside that I thought was interesting. The idea of gain with regard to people. Matthew 18:15 talks about that. Because gain's not just about money in the Bible. The same word. 18, what was it? 18:15. How'd you remember? The idea of discipline and prayer here. It says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won." That's the exact same word. You have gained. You have won your brother. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." This is the idea of the church discipline. We've talked about that before. But here's this idea of if you show someone their fault and they respond, they repent, and they listen to you and they repent, then you have won or gained your brother. So this is a gain that's not talking about money. We're talking about a gain in terms of a soul. 1 Corinthians 9 also talks about this, 19 through 22. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. That's the idea, win, gain, gaining Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win or gain those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those, again, gain those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." Now certainly this is a passage that you understand to be becoming like them in terms of if you're around individuals who are, for instance, if there's a certain way that you're going to witness to a Jew, to someone who is by genealogy, they are a Jew, and maybe they even practice Judaism, for example. And so there's a certain way that you would witness to that individual that would probably be different than how you would witness to somebody in the honky-tonk, right? You know what I'm saying? There's different environments and there's different situations you're going to find yourself in, and you adapt. And that's what Paul is saying here, that he has adapted to those situations that he might save some. However he might be able to do it, he would save some. Now, in no way should you construe this to be that you would somehow compromise your principles. You're not going to compromise your principles in the process. But you will adapt. You know, for example, you might, if you go to someone's home that practices the Judaism, perhaps you might sit through a Passover service that they might be doing there, or something of that nature. You would sit through that and you would participate in that. You haven't violated your principles by sitting through a Passover with them, but you're adapting to participate with them in that you might have an opportunity to speak the gospel of Christ. And in fact, that's a great opportunity, because in the Passover you can actually point out where Christ is. But you know, so he's in the Passover. But anyway, so you know, there's all kinds of things that you can do along these lines. But the idea of winning here is talking about human beings. It's talking about souls. It's not talking about money anymore. You see also in 1 Peter 3:1. But again, this is presented in a positive light. So not only gaining money, but certainly gaining souls. And here's the idea of a wife who has a husband who's worthless, and how this she has an opportunity here to win over the husband because of their behavior. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they might be won or gained without a word by the behavior of their wives. I would maintain there is a principle above and beyond this in terms of all of our lives, where our behavior has the ability to win people over. We have the ability through the way we act to have an effect on people's lives. They might look at us and say, "Well, there's something different about Lori. There's something different about Phyllis. You know, there's something different, and I don't know what it is." And maybe that curiosity eventually leads to questions, and you may not even be the one who gets to answer those questions. It might be somebody else who's talking to them, and maybe they get the chance to witness, and it's because of the way you behave. So without a word, you won someone. And what a blessing that is to think about. It's awesome. That's also described in Philippians 3:8 in reference to Christ himself. Philippians 3:8. More than that, Paul is saying here, let me back up here. Since we have a more than that, we've got to go back and see what it was before that. Verse 7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me," there's that idea right there, "whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Pretty powerful stuff. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so we all want to have this kind of an attitude. We want to be conformed to Christ in all ways. Conform to Christ in our lives, conform to Christ in the death. And we understand that we have the righteousness of God on the basis of our faith. So it's a powerful statement here. But the idea is this should be our view. If we might live our lives in such a way that we can gain Christ. Now, what do you think that means? What do you think that's talking about? The idea of gaining Christ there. I mean, you're not going to win his soul. You're not going to win over his soul by doing something, you know, by counting all things as rubbish. You're not going to win over. You gain Christ. But what do you think's going on there?
Salvation is salvation.
It could be, you could say that that's salvation, but think about it. He says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. So that could be having known Him through faith in Him. For whom, but he says, goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And that's describing what happened to Paul after his salvation. Because if you think about it, when Paul was saved, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, man. He was the man. He was strutting his stuff. You know, he was running around persecuting the Christians. He lost all things after his salvation. He counts them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And certainly that has to do with salvation. You can't gain Christ if you're not saved. I mean, you might as well forget about that. You're not going to gain Him by works. What do you think else might be in view here?
Just being conformed to the image.
Conformed to the image of Christ. And also, your attitude, your character, all of those things being shaped.
Fellowship.
The fellowship that you have with Christ. Exactly. Yeah, now you're getting to it. The fellowship that we have with Christ because of the fact that we've been saved. And the idea also that there's a closeness. We've seen this ourselves in the James study, that drawing near, how we draw near and he draws near, and there's that closeness that comes, that intimacy that comes. And also, some people actually take this to mean even an approval. You gain approval of Christ. In other words, he approves of you. Again, without salvation, you can't be approved at all. But if you view your life as such that you count all of this as worthless and you're totally devoted to Christ, you have that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, you'll have approval. I think it starts with salvation. So that was the right answer as far as where it all starts. But interesting passage there. But the idea of gaining Christ. Let's look at some additional scriptures that talk about this kind of an idea. Proverbs 27:1. It says, and this kind of gives you the idea about our lives in general. It says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. So if you're going to be boasting, and we're going to look at that as we go further on in this, if you're going to be boasting, what's the only boasting that's legit, according to the Bible? Boasting about the Lord. And that's it's been a tough one for me to learn, because to me, boasting or bragging, I mean, that's normally how I describe it, as bragging. When I think of that, it just has a negative connotation overall. I have a hard time thinking about boasting as being okay in any way. But when we boast, if we boast in the Lord and what the Lord's doing in our lives, or what the Lord is doing, you know, at like the new church where I am, if I boast about what the Lord's doing there, you know, that's pretty exciting stuff, and it's okay to do that. But we're not supposed to boast in ourselves. We're not even supposed to boast about tomorrow, as this says. We're talking about tomorrow, what we're going to do. We don't know what a day may bring forth. Boy, is that true around here, man. I walk in the door and I think I know what's going to happen, and my goodness. And then I get judged. Isaiah 56:12. Not that that's bad. I'm actually having fun what I'm doing for judge right now, but I had no idea I was going to be working on that this week. All right, here's one where this is the wrong heart attitude. Right, here's the wrong attitude. Here's how we don't want to be. Verse 11 says, and the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Right? Yeah, tomorrow. Today's been great. Tomorrow's going to be even better. You know, you don't know what tomorrow's going to be. But that's the hard attitude of those who have turned to their own way, right? Tomorrow's going to be even better than today. Man, we're going to have even more wine. We're going to have, you know, whatever. That's the hard attitude of those.
The mantra of all the self-help guys.
Well, there is some truth to that. Yeah, there's some truth to that. Whereas when we just totally lay our lives in the hands of the Lord, and then if tomorrow turns out to be a really difficult day, I mean, if you really have turned your life over to the Lord and you're committing it to Him, then if tomorrow's a tough day, well, He designed it that way. It's a tough day, and that's what your test is. And you don't get discouraged when that happens. Or, well, I'm not going to say you don't. Sometimes we do, right? Sometimes we do. But
that verse there, kind of, some people get the idea that it's, you just stop planning also. you stop.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that.
Also, yeah, well, and then you know, because if you don't, you know, it's almost like whatever happens.
That's going to be some of the principles. And they'll look not only at that verse, they'll not only look at that verse, they'll look at the one in the Gospels that says, you know, tomorrow's got enough troubles of its own, you know.
Not only that, but the parable of which one is it where the guy had planned ahead?
Oh, he's building the barns and whatever else,
yeah,
that guy?
Yeah, planning the costs before you enter into the...
Yeah, well, sure. Sure, whatever. I mean, yeah, and we'll talk about that. That's going to be some of the principles we're going to highlight here. Definitely, we make plans. You know, I have plans. I plan to take Thursday the 30th off. I have all these plans. I have plans for tomorrow. I have plans for the weekend. We just have to recognize that our plans have about as much authority as, what can I say, as nothing, right? I mean, our plans, the only way our plans are going to actually come to fruition is if God wills. His plans absolutely are going to come to pass. His plans and His perfect program is going to happen. But our plans, we have to plan. I mean, He wants us to plan, but we have to recognize those plans can be changed. And it's okay. I mean, when I was 17 years old, I planned to be a professional bowler. You know, guess what? That didn't happen. And I was pretty... What's that?
Then you learn there's no money.
No, actually, I found out I wasn't good enough. But that wasn't God's plan for my life anyway. I had my plans, and I needed to be open to the idea of Him changing those plans. You know, that's the whole thing. Here we're in Luke 12, 17 through 20. We have, he began reasoning to himself. This is the guy with the barns, right? He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself. And that's, a lot of times, reasoning is presented in a positive light. In the Bible, how we think. God's given us the ability to reason and think, and He wants us to do that. But there are cases like this where reasoning is not necessarily the best thing we could do. Right? He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, now here's where we get in real trouble right here, right? I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this is going to be my biggest exhortation to each of you in this Bible class. Is your life rich toward God? Are you rich toward God? I mean, you don't have to answer me. Just think about it. If your soul is required of you this very night, will you be able to say that on this day I served the Lord, and on this day I was rich toward God? Or were you thinking of yourself? Were you storing up treasures for yourself? This passage is very challenging. It really is. It'll really make you think, am I really rich toward God with the way I'm living my life? And if you're not, you don't know when your soul's going to be required of you. You know, I might fall over dead before this class is over. You know, we don't know when our soul is going to be required of us. And we want to be that good and faithful servant. That's how we want to be found. We want our lives to be rich toward God. And whatever we have here on this planet, that's a bonus, to be honest with you. It's all a bonus. You know, we don't deserve it. Yet you do not know, verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I don't know if I want to take you through all the Greek. This is kind of fancy. It says, who not know what tomorrow of what sort your life? It's kind of a confusing thing if you look at the Greek. But we have no idea what sort of life. We have no idea what sort of life we will have tomorrow. And I'm not going to go through all of this right now. But the way I've changed it is you who do not know what tomorrow will be or what your life will be like. That's actually a better way to translate this. You do not know what tomorrow will be or what your life will be like. That's a better way to translate it. I'm going to skip over the Greek there just so you can see it. Now this idea of a vapor, the reason why that's important is... You don't know what tomorrow will be, period, in general, or what your life will be like. And so if you want to think about it, it's talking about tomorrow in general. You have no idea what tomorrow is going to be like. In other words, you may find out that tomorrow when you wake up, you went to bed on September 10th, 2001, and you had no idea that the very next day, tomorrow, was going to be the day that they were going to fly airplanes into the Twin Towers. You had no idea. And that's tomorrow. And then that's what your life, and then there's the idea of what your life is going to be like on that day as well. So tomorrow something happened that affected a whole lot of people, and you got to consider about what your life's going to be like. You don't know what either one of those is going to be. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow in the world, and you have no idea what your life's going to be like. No idea. This idea of a vapor, the best way to think about this, it's used here also in Acts 2:19, talking about that. We can look at that real quick. Acts 2:19. It says here, this is a quote actually. Even it says here in verse 8, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That's the only other place in the New Testament where that word is used, and it's translated vapor there also. But if you look at what this is describing here, this is how I like to think of it. This may not work for you, but this is how I like to think of it, as the steam rising from a pot. Because the steam comes up from the pot, and here for a little while you get to see the steam, and then the steam disappears. Now, we know the water vapor is still there. We understand that. It just gets to the point where you can't see it anymore. But you're boiling this pot, and here comes the steam, and it comes up from there, and it's there for just an instant, and then it's gone. You can't see it anymore. You can't see the water vapor anymore. And that's really what our life is like. It really is. I mean, we're here. We come onto the scene, and we're here for just this little period of time, and then we're gone. And for whatever reason, I always think of, when I think about this, I think of the movie Dead Poets Society. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, but you know, he goes up, and at some point, Robin Williams' character goes up, and he shows them this one board, and he shows them all the people in this one board, and he says, you know, those guys are all dead. They're all pushing up daisies right now, and 100 years from now, we'll all be dead. You know, and in that particular instance, you know, he's teaching them carpe diem, you know, seize the day. I would encourage you the same thing, but not in the way he was teaching it in that movie, but seize the day. This is the day the Lord has given to you, and seize it, because we have no idea when our stay here is going to be over, but it's brief. Whatever it is, it's brief. And, you know, I had an aunt, a great aunt, actually, my grandmother's sister, who lived to be 95 years old. But 95 years is nothing. It's just a blip. It's just the tiniest little time. Sometimes it's hard to understand that. Actually, when life's busy and we're cruising along and everything's happening, we look back and go, man, 2009 is over? You got to be kidding me, man. It just started. But there are certain times in our lives where it seems like life is taking forever. I mean, if you're going through a difficult test, for example, maybe, you know, one of the people at the new church where I am is dealing with, she's got leukemia, and she's going through chemotherapy. I'm sure life seems to be dragging on pretty slow for her right now. That's probably how it feels, because she's having to go through a pretty difficult test right now. But, you know, in reality, our lives are just nothing. I mean, we're just here for a short period of time, and then it's over. And that should be how we see it. The idea of vanishing away, I'm just going to talk about this briefly. This is the idea of disappearing, but it also means to be destroyed or to perish. I'm not going to go through this here and go through the scriptures on this, the word study on this, but the idea of vanishing or passing away, if you look at what we have here, it has kind of both ideas. It has both ideas. The idea of we're here for a little while, we appear for a little while, and then we vanish away, right? A plant shows up in the spring, you know, the bluebonnets show up in the spring, and you get to see them for a little while, and then they perish, they go away. Same kind of an idea. That's the sense that you have here. You know, the flowers of spring that are only around for a short period of time. And like I say, we'll skip that word study, but it's that's the picture that you get if you look at all those different passages. The idea of things that show up and then just disappear. Now, my point here on point F gets us back to what we were talking about earlier. We must plan as though our lives will go on. We have to. But James is admonishing these believers to not arrogantly assume that they will even see tomorrow. You know, you have to make plans. God expects us to make plans, but you can't assume it. However, when we focus on our eternal future, the length of the temporal future becomes insignificant, right? When you start to think about the amount of time we have left on this planet, it becomes just this tiny little amount of time. But it also should encourage you to seize the day, you know, to make the most out of what time God has given you. Because we don't have very long, especially relative to eternity. Right? I mean, it doesn't seem long anyway if you think about it, but then when you compare it to eternity, it's nothing. Verse 15 goes on to say, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will also live and do this or that. Now, we may make plans, but God's plans will stand forever. And that's why I've emphasized it, if the Lord wills, because His plans have authority behind them. His plans will stand forever. Let's take a look at Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Now here you see it translated as counsel, and I agree with that translation, by the way. That's the counsel or the wisdom of the Lord, you know, His advice, His wisdom, His counsel. But you'll see when we go to the next verse how counsel is linked up with His plans. So many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. In other words, what he has decided will stand. Now in Psalm 33:11, we see, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Boy, that's powerful today, isn't it? But here you see in verse 11 the idea of the counsel of the Lord standing forever and the plans of His heart. So the counsel, His counsel and His plans are linked together in that verse. So when we look at the previous verse, the idea that many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. In other words, His plans go from generation to generation, but our plans are only so much. There's only so much behind them. Also, we may issue commands. I mean, think about that in terms of our own lives. We might issue commands in terms of do this or do that or whatever else, but only God's commands actually have any true power. Lamentations 3:37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? I mean, God's sovereignty is written all over these passages. If you may command something, I mean, a general, you know, I actually know a general who's over all of the armed forces in South Korea. He actually went to my church for a short period of time, Austin Bible Church, when I was there. He went there for a couple of years. When he was up at Fort Hood, but he can make a command, and he's got some serious authority in our military hierarchy. But it's not going to come to pass unless the Lord commanded it. It's not going to come to pass. It just won't. Matthew 18:18. That should be our heart attitude. And this is all part of humility. The humility we should have of recognizing that we can only, you know, we only have just so much control of our own lives. Truly I say to you, now this is an interesting one, I'm going to give you a little bit of a translation correction here. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, is how it should say, shall have already been bound. In other words, it was already done. If you do something, it's already been done in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, shall have already been loosed. So for example, if you abide by what we learned in the book of James, where it says resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when you stand up to the devil in your own spiritual walk and you resist him and he flees from you, that's something that was already ordained in heaven, that he would flee from you based on the fact that you stood there. But here's the thing, is it's already been commanded that it would happen. So whatever it is that we accomplish on this earth in our spiritual walk, it's already been ordained in heaven is the point. Let's look at some scriptures. We do want to look at some scriptures here. Acts 18:21. You know, here what we're going to see is the hard attitude of those who were given the privilege of writing the scriptures. Verse 19 says, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. It went on from there. In other words, the recognition was here that he could only be there and speak to them again if it was God's will. And we're going to see that over and over again. Does anybody have the thing open where they can read the passages to me? We're going to see that over and over again. Jeff, do you have the notes open to where we are?
Yeah.
You can read to me where we're going here.
Acts 18:21.
Romans 1:10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So this was how he was talking about. He wanted to come, but he recognizes in his humility that only by the will of God, if perhaps, see, there's that doubtful idea, right? If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Romans 15:32. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So here we see, again, the recognition that by the will of God, he might be able to come. And Paul was emphatic about this. I'm sorry, what's the next one?
1 Corinthians 4:19.
Again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:19. This is kind of interesting passage. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Interesting concept, but those that you would lead to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, you have something of a father role. I mean, and that sounds odd to say, but the idea of a parent role, that's the best way to think about it, that now there's this newborn. There's this somebody who's brand newborn in Christ, and so you have something of a parenting role. Paul describes it in terms of him being a father, but we have that in terms of guiding them forward in their walk. I mean, we have to do that to help them. We should. And he says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. He's not being arrogant when he says that. He describes it in other places in terms of being imitators of him when he says it right here, even his ways which are in Christ. Therefore, I exhort you in verse 16, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. You don't want to imitate his ways when he's being disobedient himself, but instead, imitate his ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out. Now this is an interesting. I love this. I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. In other words, what is the power behind the words? For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And he goes on from there. But here's the idea. Recognizing, you know what? I plan to come to you. But it's only going to happen if the Lord wills. So we could go look at other ones in that regard as well. Is there some more?
There's Corinthians 16:7.
Well, let's skip to the Hebrews one. We'll look at Hebrews and 1 Peter.
Yeah, 6:3.
Hebrews 6:3. All right, here we go. The idea. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, that's what each and every one of us should be doing in our Christian walk, is pressing on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those, and it goes on from there. But the idea is we are not supposed to continue to learn about the elementary things. At some point, we need to move on and build up from there and press on toward maturity. It's important to understand basics. Interestingly, I find that, you know, it's one of the things I thought about teaching at the new church was teaching basics, but we're actually in the James study, as we are here, and also in a study in the book of 1 John. And when I get done with the James study, I'm thinking that we might actually do a basics study, because I have seen that whenever I go back and do a study of the basics of the Bible, I am always surprised at how much I learn. I mean, every single time I go back and I do the basics, I learn a lot. So it's always good to go back and learn the basics. And it reminds me actually of Terry and I, you know, my wife and I, we met dancing, and we were instructors at the dance studio. And we would go in and we would go through every single class. We would be there for the beginner's class, the intermediate class, the advanced classes. We were there for all of them. And it was amazing how much we would learn in the beginner classes. Because when you take a beginner class and you're actually a beginner, you're so focused on just trying to figure out what you're supposed to be doing that you miss a lot of the little real gems that the instructor gives you. And if you go back to a beginner class after you become an intermediate or an advanced dancer, you actually start to pick up on some of those things. You hear these little subtle things about how, oh, you mean the weight's supposed to be on the inside half of my foot? Oh, really? I never knew that before. Or whatever. You start to pick up those little things. Same thing as you study the Bible. When you go back and you review and you do basics again, you start to hear some things. You go, wow, okay, wow. I never snapped to that. I kind of thought I understood, but I never really totally got that idea. Or maybe it's something that you kind of put aside and weren't thinking about anymore. But I think it's always good to go back to the basics. But as we grow, we want to press on toward maturity. That was what I was getting at there. That we
an example. You have kind of an example of pressing on toward maturity, because you understand the basics, and now you go back and you can build on
the basics. Yeah, you build on them even more. That's right.
I guess his point is it's good to refresh yourself on the basics.
Oh, it doesn't hurt to refresh yourself either. That's yeah. Right. That's
right.
Right.
Yeah. You just learn every time.
You learn every time.
But you're able to pick up stuff.
Yeah, and I know you guys have had the same experience, but I'm always amazed when I go back and I look at a passage, and I've read the passage, I can't even tell you how many times, and then when I'm reading through it this one time, all of a sudden something hits me that I've never seen in that passage before, and it happens to me all the time, where all of a sudden some little element of it that I'd never noticed before jumps out when I'm reading through that passage. That's a powerful thing about God's Word. 1 Peter something?
3:17?
And this is an interesting one, actually, the idea of the, let's see if I can back up far enough here, let's see. We'll just start there in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's something we should all be doing. We should be setting Him aside or sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, He is our Lord. We want to make sure we understand that. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, He becomes our Lord. He is our Lord. But do we think of Him that way? You know, is that how He is in our mind? Are we recognizing the reality in our thinking? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, you can connect the dots right here. It is God's will at times that you will suffer. If God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. God's will at times in your life is for you to suffer. Now, he wants you to suffer for doing what is right. That's what He wants you to suffer for. But it is His will for you to suffer. He's not going to put a warm blanket around you all the time and keep you from getting cold. There's going to be times when you're going to feel the chill in your life. You know what I mean? He's going to allow that to be. You are going to suffer for doing what is right at times in your life. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. If we are to boast at all, our boasting should be in the Lord. I talked about that. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Did I get that right?
Okay.
For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now this says we no man may boast. But then we see, as it goes on from here, but by doing you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we can't boast before God unless we boast in the Lord. We're boasting in God. And we also see in 2 Corinthians 10:17, which, that's an interesting one, where he goes on about boasting, I think, in that passage. It's an interesting one. 10:17. I'm having trouble typing here. I could read the whole chapter here, but we won't. Verse 14 says, "For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you. And not to boast in what we have, in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." This is verse 18. I love this. "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." Right. So you can boast in yourself all you want, and you can commend yourself, but you're not going to be approved because you commend yourself. One of the expressions I've heard is the idea of a mutual admiration society, right? You find this group of people, and you all have like interests, and you all, you know, boast, you all brag about one another, build one another up in a way. And what can happen is, in a little group of people like that, if you boast in yourself, you might meet approval with them. You know what I mean? I mean, they might approve of you, but does the Lord approve of you? Does God approve of you? And if you boast in yourself, you're never going to find approval with God. It's always when you boast in the Lord. But we certainly, in our own thinking, we like to get into those mutual admiration societies. That's something you have to be careful about. Is if you find that there's a lot of people around you who are telling you how wonderful you are, be careful. We already looked at the Proverbs 27:1 passage, so we don't need to look at that again. That was the idea. We don't have any idea what tomorrow is going to be like. But this talks about some boasting here. Such prideful boasting is evil and is not from God. 1 Corinthians 5:2-6. Jeff, did I ever get you a copy of the notes? Yes. I mean, Jeff. I should have said Jeff Field.
No,
forgot there were two Jeffs here.
I think you did.
Oh, okay. I wanted to make sure. If I haven't, let me know. I'll get you a copy.
Okay.
And these guys, this is talking about the man of incest here, and how they were going on talking about how they were proud of the fact that they had allowed the man of incest to remain in their assembly. In verse 2, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And this is that whole idea, the bad apple kind of an idea. The leaven that spoils the whole lump. If you allow someone to actively participate in sinful behavior and they're not repentant about it at all, that's going to end up destroying the whole congregation. 1 John 2:16. Here you see the boasting is not good. And here we see the boastful pride. That's what we were seeing in the the idea of boasting in ourselves rather than boasting in the Lord. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that is agape love. I don't know if I can hover over that or not. But I actually can do the interlinear. I can pop that up. Just fire that up. And that's agape love that's being talked about, the idea of loving the world. Love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we know that the world is described as full of evil. So we know that the prideful boasting that we can get involved in is evil and not from God. Now, I don't want to jump into James 4:17, and we're at the end of the hour anyway. I don't want to jump into James 4:17. That's the sin of omission. I want to talk about that next time, which will probably be 3 weeks from now, because we'll have the Thursday before Christmas, the Thursday before New Year's, and then the Thursday after that, Lord willing, we will get together and we will study the sin of omission. And it's a pretty interesting study, because a lot of believers don't recognize that when we know what we're supposed to do, when we know something that we're supposed to do and we don't do it, it's actually a sin. We normally think of sin being in the context of things that we do, things that we think or say or actions that we take. But here's an example of a sin that we can commit by not doing. And that entered, when I found out about this sin, it entered my mind into a whole new realm that I started thinking, wow, all the sins I've been committing that I didn't even know about, right? All these things that I've been committing. But you can relax about it because you know that we're covered in the blood of Christ, and as we confess our sins, we're forgiven. So, but it's interesting to learn about the sin of omission, the idea that we when we don't do something, we can actually be committing a sin. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study today. I thank you for these believers that made it a priority to come today and the opportunity that we've had to study your word. And I pray that we will recognize the humility that it takes to know that our plans can be changed at any moment by you, that your plans are permanent, your plans are perfect. And I pray that we would each have that heart attitude of recognizing that it only can happen if you allow it to happen or if you grant it to happen. Father, we have to make plans. It's part of what we do. It's part of the life that we have on this earth. But our plans only go so far, and they only come about if you will it. So I pray that we would have that kind of a heart attitude, even if we don't express it by saying, if the Lord wills. I pray that we would have that heart attitude, recognizing that you are the sovereign one, and we only have the amount of control over our lives that you have granted. I pray as we go forth in our walk that we would use that humility that's been expressed in this chapter to live our lives in a way that pleases you and glorifies your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.